I don't know if I've said, but I'm Ryan White. I am the pastor here at Elim, and it is a joy to be opening up God's Word with you again. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's pretty much, 90% of the way through your Bible, so find it. And as you do, let me pray. Dear God, Lord, as we come to your Word, I thank you that my insufficiencies are no obstacle for your working, God. That you, Lord, are the one, Holy Spirit, that leads us into all truth. You illuminate your word and you apply it to our hearts, God. And I just pray that your glory would be on display today as we wrestle with this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back in the letter of 1 Corinthians, we're eavesdropping on what has been a contentious dialogue between the Apostle Paul and his spiritual children in the cosmopolitan Greek city of Corinth. And we call this letter 1 Corinthians, but it's probably the third piece of correspondence that's gone back and forth between these Greek believers and the beloved missionary who first founded their church nearly 5 years ago in the mind of the text. And the Corinthians, they're kind of just entering their spiritual adolescence. They're some way spiritual teenagers, and they have some notes for their founder, a few bits of feedback for Paul to process and consider. And as we've gotten thus far in this letter, there have been two complaints that have started to materialize. First is they feel like Paul was somewhat of an unimpressive public speaker when he was among them. Having experienced other teachers, there's been this guy who's come through town named Apollos. He's eloquent, he's charismatic, he's young. And now they look back at Paul, the man who taught them the gospel, who introduced them to Jesus, and they're like, you know what? Your shortcomings as a speaker, they may have hindered God's work in our city. And Paul, you know what? You might know this, but just, we want you to hear this, receive it, be better next time, okay? And then the second thing they have to say is perhaps they've read some of Paul's other letters that are moving through the churches in Greece, and they complain that the apostle has held out on them. Paul, you were our spiritual father, but you refused to teach us the finer points of wisdom. Paul, you didn't realize that we were ready for graduate courses, but you confined us to elementary lessons. No, your audience, my friend, we're not a bunch of backwater Jews from the countryside. We are cultured Corinthians, trained in the art of rhetoric, learned in philosophy, and every flavor of popular wisdom. Elevated as we are above ordinary rubes, we could have been your best pupils. But you stunted our development. You limited our access. These guys have been believers for 5 years. How well do you respond to criticism? Do you have the capacity for it? Put yourself in Paul's shoes. He's given his life to the spread of the gospel. He's been jailed and beaten and shipwrecked and stoned for his testimony to Christ. He's planted churches at great personal cost across the Mediterranean world. And now he gets a letter like this from one of his faith communities. How would you process and receive their feedback? What would be the tone of your response? Well, I want us to listen today how the Apostle Paul addresses their complaints. And we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Corinthians were eager to be wowed with spectacular articulations of wisdom, but Paul refused to play to their expectations. He added no rhetorical flourishes to his presentations. He didn't do any clever syllogisms of logic. He just proclaimed Christ crucified. Why? Well, contrary to Greek expectation, wisdom was not the answer. Paul told us last week, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Human insight, inquiry, discovery is insufficient to reconnect us with the divine. And this would have landed on Corinthian ears like a load of bricks, because the Greeks esteemed above all their philosophers and their sages. Archaeologists, as they excavate ancient Greek cities, they constantly come up on things like this. This is a mosaic that has been found in the ancient Greek city of Heliopolis, which is now in modern-day Lebanon. And in it, you see in the center the goddess Calliope. She's the muse of eloquence, oratory, and epic poetry. She represents for the Greeks the synthesis of creativity and knowledge, and she's surrounded by eight men. Socrates at 12 o'clock, and then the seven so-called sages of Greece, one of whom, the guy at 5 o'clock, is from Corinth. His name is Periander. And each of these men in this mosaic is accompanied by that short little phrase, that aphorism that best encapsulates his grand insight into human existence. Kilion of Sparta says, "Know thyself." Solon of Athens chides, "Nothing in excess." Bias of Priene assures, "Most people are bad." I like that one. While the Corinthian Periander instructs, "Practice makes perfect." Their grand epiphanies have become our common sense, and they represent to the Greeks the pride of their civilization, the best they have to offer. But what does Paul say? The world did not know God through their wisdom. Wise men and wise words are not enough to repair our evil, to heal our hearts, or to restore us to God. We require a rescuer. Why? Paul at Mars Hill in Acts 17, he informs the Athenians, the only Greeks that are more full of themselves than the Corinthians, that God has never been far from the Greeks or any other nation under heaven. If they had but sought him, if they had but reached out for him like a person groping in the dark, their fingers would have found him. God was near at hand, eager to engage. But our eyes have been blinded and our thinking befuddled. Our rebellion has separated us from God, and now we can only worship in ignorance. Paul explains this even more in his letter to the Romans. He writes this: "What can be known about God is plain to men, because he's shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they, humanity, are without excuse." Here's the rub, though. Here's the reason why science and philosophy will never reconnect us
to our Creator. He says right here, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." In refusing to honor God or give him thanks, humanity became empty-headed as we rejected the true source of knowledge and truth. And in our rebellion, our hearts grew dark, and at the present, even the best of human perception and discernment and wisdom can only lead humanity into further folly and corruption. Rather than elevating the heart and the soul, contemporary wisdom merely trains us to satisfy our needs and our lusts in whatever way seems best at the time. Worldly wisdom, it leaves us sin-sick, lost, and condemned. We need a Savior, but we also need a teacher. And Jesus is our rabbi. He's our divine philosopher. And we need the Lord to renew our thinking, to instruct us again into what is right and good and beautiful and true. So Paul continues here in 1 Corinthians. He writes this in verse 6, continuing on this train of thought. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. For these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." Those are some dense, heavy words, so I'm going to try to unpack it as best I can. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Who's Paul referring to there? The apostle's been accused of not teaching the Corinthians the finer points of wisdom, but now he speaks of the mature. Is there really some private cohort, some spiritual elite graduate seminar that he has been secretly initiating into the deeper things of God? No. There's no secret classes. The mature refers to all of those who are now in Christ Jesus. And we're mature not because of what we bring to the table, but only by virtue of God's grace and working. By God's grace, we have heard the gospel call. And by God's grace, the Spirit has enabled and prepared our hearts and our minds to receive and to respond to the gospel by faith. And we've responded to this grace. But our maturity is not due to the fact that we have responded, but because, as we heard last week, Jesus has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Any maturity we have is because we are in Christ, the wise one. And to those who are in Christ, Paul does teach true wisdom, but it is not the sort of wisdom the Greeks would expect. It's not a wisdom of this age. It's not a life philosophy that matches those of the rich, powerful, and influential in their culture. Rather, God's wisdom is countercultural. It's completely nonsensical to the logic of their society. It is what C.S. Lewis calls the deeper magic, the wisdom of Christ crucified. I mentioned Lewis, and if you'd allow me, I'd like to read you a short passage from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, because it's so good and it matches so clearly what Paul is teaching here in this text. C.S. Lewis writes, "There is a magic deeper still which she, the witch, the novel's devil character, did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." God's wisdom from before time that a person, a perfect person who dies in our stead would change the world. Paul's telling us all about God's wisdom. And in this text, God takes four actions in regards to his wisdom. First, God hides his wisdom, which is counterintuitive. Next, he decrees his wisdom. Then he prepares his wisdom before finally revealing his wisdom. And I want us to look at each in turn. The ESV says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God." Another translator renders this verse, "But we speak God's wisdom hidden in a mystery." What does this mean? This is the deeper magic woven into the very fabric of the universe, a plan that was hatched and hidden in the mind of God before the dawn of time. For God had counted the cost. There in the perfect communion of the Trinity, before he even created anything, he anticipated and foresaw what would happen if he created objects of love and gave them the real freedom to say yes to his love, care, and guidance. Because the sort of will which enables us to give God a true yes also allows us to give God a real no. We studied this in Genesis. And our sin and rebellion, it came as no surprise to God. Neither did the breaking of the world or the corruption of our hearts. He knew, even before the outset of all things, that creation would require new creation. That bringing humanity into existence would necessitate sending his divine Son to rescue us from our waywardness. This is the hidden wisdom of God. And that's why Revelation talks of Jesus being the Lamb who was slaughtered before the world was made. It's why Paul tells the Ephesians that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. It's why Peter reveals that we've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, a Savior who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. For your sake. That leads us to God's next action. God decreed the wisdom of Christ crucified before even the ages began. And when we got there in Genesis, we saw his pronouncements. After the fall, in the first early moments of humanity, he says, "From the seed of a woman will come one to crush the serpent's head, to do away with evil, but it will cost him his life, because that serpent will strike a mortal blow. He will strike his heel." That hidden wisdom is now being decreed and pronounced. It's the same thing he said to Abraham on Mount Moriah. He says, "No, you will not die, nor will your son die in your stead." But no, the Lord himself will provide a lamb. God is decreeing his hidden wisdom. And why? He does so for our glory. But we speak God's wisdom hidden in a mystery which God decreed from the ages for our glory. This decree of God's wisdom is for the purpose of us sharing in God's divine glory, in the life of heaven. And the Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It means heaviness, weight. And here the Corinthians are, they want to have some heft, some gravity to their lives. They want to be significant. They want to be wise. They want to be known as people of substance. And here they see their desire fulfilled. God decrees Christ crucified so we might share in God's wisdom, in God's nobility, in God's justice, in God's power and presence. He decrees Christ crucified for our glory. But what God conceives and decrees, he also must prepare. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And this is the whole story of the Hebrew Bible. God preparing for this revelation of wisdom. He gave us the law so that we could see that no way could we ever perform our way back to God. He anointed kings so that we might realize that no human ruler would ever lead us to the metaphorical promised land. They would all stumble and fall. And he sent the prophets to joyfully announce the coming of God with us. And then finally, in the fullness of time, God reveals his wisdom with Christ coming, born of a woman under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God's wisdom is finally revealed in the person of Jesus crucified for us, a willing victim who had committed no treachery, killed in a traitor's stead. Now, biblical scholar Ken Bailey compares this whole process to the movement of a lover who initially hides his intentions with regard to his beloved. Then he decides to win her, so he must prepare what he's going to do to achieve his goal. And finally, he reveals his intentions by proposing to her. But when we read this text, we realize that Jesus' proposal to humanity goes over much like my proposal to Brianna did 18 years ago. I had taken Brianna on a long hike along the California coast. There on the beach of Point Reyes, beneath this place called Arch Rock, I had buried a treasure box with the engagement ring. And then we finally uncovered it. I couldn't get her to dig it up. And I displayed the ring, and I popped the question, and Brianna just stared at me blankly in shock and utter disbelief. My first proposal elicited absolutely no response. She could not yet process what was happening. I had to ask her a second time, and I added a please for good measure before she squeaked out a yes. The world could not comprehend that humanity's salvation would come through suffering and death. With God's anointed, the Messiah, the promised King, walking the path of the cross, we could not comprehend that Jesus of Nazareth, crucified as a criminal, was so much more than a revolutionary or a good teacher. He was the Lord of glory. God himself giving his life to save us. Jesus proposed to humanity and we just blinked at him. Actually, we did far worse than that.
Paul says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Now, I did not grow frustrated with Brianna when she could not process my proposal. If anything, I, in my love, felt a dose of pride, because I struggle to keep a secret. And I had truly and utterly surprised her, even though she knew it's coming, right? She had given me an ultimatum, and I only had 3 days left before to propose. But that's a story for another day. But it's the same thing. We should have seen it coming. When the wisdom of God in Christ crucified was revealed, but we didn't. And what did Jesus say when we, as humanity, did not comprehend his proposal, but we participated in his crucifixion? He said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul in this text does not blame the Romans or the Jews for the crucifixion. They could not comprehend God's wisdom revealed, and they could not but help reject God's wisdom in favor of their own. One biblical scholar, Paul Gardner, remarks about this moment. He says, the great irony of God's wisdom here is that in following their wisdom, the rulers of this age, in fact, carried out God's wisdom as they crucified the Lord. Truly, God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. This extraordinary teaching is not presented to the Corinthians in any triumphalistic manner. It's not just about the triumph of God's plan over the plan of those who are doomed to come to nothing. In fact, the whole teaching serves as a wonderful encouragement to those Christians who are tempted to view things in a worldly way, that they too should not be deceived by appearances. For those who love God, the way of the cross is the way of glory. It is the way of true wisdom. No one could have imagined that God would work for the glory of those who love him in such a way. The wisdom of God revealed in Christ crucified, but revealed through the Holy Spirit. We're going to just walk through the last part of this chapter today. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we who have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The generation of Jesus could not comprehend the wisdom and the beauty of Christ crucified, because the natural man cannot accept the things of God, because our thinking had grown futile and our hearts had been darkened, and these truths are spiritually discerned. What we required is what theologians call prevenient grace, preparatory grace. And yes, admittedly, there's a little bit of a mystery here. We cannot receive the truth and beauty of the gospel without the gracious softening of our hearts by the Spirit. And yet somehow this does not negate our free will. God acts in Christ. God acts by the Spirit to soften our hearts, to awaken our minds, and yet we still must respond to him in love. We must lovingly accept the mystery of the gracious salvation
and receive it as our own. The Gospel of John tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have life everlasting. And we praise God that with the revelation of his wisdom of Christ crucified for us, we can see the grace, the love, all the work he's done to bring us back to himself. And we pray for others that they too might experience the miraculous softening of their hearts and the illumination of their eyes so that they might respond to the love and grace of God. And all through it, we embrace the mystery that somehow God has given all for us. He's given us even the ability to respond to him. And all we do in love is say, I do. I imagine all that is said here was incredibly humbling and incredibly equipping to the Corinthians. They yearned to stand apart, to be the spiritual elite, to be trained in the finer points of wisdom. And God's wisdom was revealed in the fact that we could never earn or achieve or deserve our status before God. We could never climb in his estimation by our own performance. No, we are saved by grace through faith. Jesus died for us because he loves us. And he died so that we might share in his glory forever, that we might be in him and with him forever. And the gospel offers us no advantage over one another, no opportunity of advancement against our neighbor, no place for boasting in our own maturity and insights. We are all alike sinners saved by grace, transformed by the power of God into the image of Jesus. This whole passage takes the focus off of the Corinthians and it puts them on to God. God is that great lover who first hid his heart towards us, then decided to chase after us, then prepared the way to do that, and then finally revealed his love when he proposed to humanity on the cross. And all we do in response is say, I do. It's not our wisdom, it's your grace. I do. Let's pray. We'll leave it there. Dear God, Lord, I confess these are hard texts. God, they're deep texts. But God, we can still discern your heart towards us. We can discern that the wisdom of this world has been completely turned upside down when we see true wisdom and true love displayed on the cross. And God, if there's anyone here who has been still trusting in their own insight and learning, their own performance or connections, God, may you give them the courage and the boldness to find life and salvation in you. God, you love us, and you have made a way for us to be with you. And God, if there's anyone here who has not said yes, or who has forgotten their yes, may we embrace you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.